Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Well, after I enjoyed the hymn singing so much last year, I was really bummed to miss it this year. It coincided somehow with our DTS commencement weekend. And so, Harry, don't do that next year. I'd love to join you. Happy Mother's Day to all of you. Sophia was kidnapped yesterday by our two daughters and then treated to a day of spa and massage. And then I was told later on that Daddy's credit card was charged. Like, what about me? So they had a wonderful time together. So happy Mother's Day to all of you. Okay, let's sing together. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen? Let's pray together. Our Father, what grace is poured out on us day by day, moment by moment. Thank you that we live in the sphere of your grace. Thank you for this gathering of your people together to look into your word, that we can sit under the authority of your word and find comfort and encouragement in the midst of our chaotic world. And as we come together today, pray for the Holy Spirit and His teaching ministry among us, that as He illumines the Word to us, that we may not only hear it, but apply it to our lives. And we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please take out your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 10. And as we're working through this awful time on earth known as the tribulation period. And as we talked about, that this isn't just an arbitrary time of God's people being opposed by the world. That has always been true, yes? But this is a very specified time period that is seven years to be exact, when God is pouring out his wrath upon the world to bring in his everlasting righteousness. This is something that God needs to do in order to bring in what he's calling the eternal kingdom. And so 6 through 18 is the tribulation period. And then you have the second advent of Jesus Christ in chapter 19, followed by the 1,000 years of reign of Christ on earth. That's known as the millennium in chapter 20. And then followed by the eternal state in 21 and 22. And as we're working through this time period, again, the question is, who is worthy to break open the seals and open the scroll of God's judgment that are contained within it, including the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments that are poured out? And as we have been seeing this, that the first 3.5 years will consist of the seven seals of judgment, and then the second 3.5 years will be even more awful. Yeah, the whole 7 years will be an awful time, but the latter 3.5 years is known as the Great Tribulation, when the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments will be poured out. And so we're smack in the middle of that. And so I think we're coming to about the midpoint of the book of Revelation after today. And so at the close of our time, I'm going to be asking you to give you some maybe comments or questions that you may ask to get us on the right page of the book of Revelation. Okay, and so when we're working through the seal judgments, it looks something like this. You have the appearance of the Antichrist, where he will appear and then make a 7-year treaty with the nation of Israel. That will set off the 7-year prophetic calendar. And then there will be the world wars as a result of that. And then followed by the economic disasters and famines. And as a combination of all those, there will be the death of about a fourth of the world's population. Imagine that. If that were to happen today, about 2 billion people will have died as a result of this awful time. And then there'll be the martyrdom of believers as a result of many coming to faith in Jesus Christ during this time period, followed by many catastrophic disturbances. And then what you have in the seventh seal is the seven trumpet judgments. And I talked about this. Is that there are several of these parenthetical interludes that are given to pause the story, if you will, not progress the story chronologically, but pause to give us perspective of what's going on and why these things are happening. And at the end of the seal judgments, what you have between the sixth and the seventh seal judgment is this interlude that's answering the question, will there be any who survive? Meaning, will there be any who come to faith in Jesus Christ during this time? And the answer is yes. And how God will do this is through the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They will be the first fruits of Jewish conversion. And they in turn will become what? Evangelists that are especially sealed by God. And then they will go and promote the gospel. As a result of their ministry, there will be many, many Jews who come to faith during this time. There will be a national regeneration. It doesn't mean that every Jew will be saved, but there will be a turning from their sin to the Messiah during that time. And then as a result of even their fulfillment of that mission to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, there will be these multitudes of Gentiles that come to faith in Christ. It'll be a wonderful picture of God being merciful even during that awful time. And then we saw in the latter 3.5 years, these seven trumpet judgments. And look at this. The first trumpet is where a third of the earth is being destroyed. And the second trumpet is a third of a sea being destroyed. And the third trumpet, a third of the clear rivers and the clear waters being destroyed. And then the fourth trumpet is the destruction of a third of a sun, the moon, and the stars that are struck down. And we talked about all of the ecological, the implications of all of that, yeah? And then what you have in the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet are what's also referred to as the three woes. And these are all describing a wave of demonic torture. And the first woe is given in chapter 9, where you have the unleashing of demons from the pit of the earth, where their sole mission is to what? Destroy and to create havoc upon the earth. And the second wave of demonic torture is given, where a third of the earth's population will have died. And so if you combine the fourth of the world's population that died during the seal judgments, and a third of the remaining that's killed during the second of the trumpet judgments, about a half of the world's population will have died in a matter of about 7 years. Isn't that awful? That awful? Yeah. And then you have between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, also another parenthetical interlude here in chapter 10 to 11 to give us another perspective of what's going on. And there are two important perspectives that are given. The first one is the mighty angel and the little scroll in chapter 10. And the second one is given in chapter 11 regarding the Jerusalem temple and the two witnesses. So let me read through chapter 10, where you have, who's introduced as the mighty angel. There have been speculations as to who this mighty angel is. It's my take that this is probably the Lord Jesus Christ because of the many parallels with what we see of the glorified and risen Christ in chapter 1. There are some who believe that there are also reasons why this cannot be the Christ. And so we're not really sure, but I tend to lean towards the fact that this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and I explain why I believe that. So look at chapter 10. Let me read through chapter 10 and work through verse by verse here. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and on his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." And the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, and the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." Then the voice that I had heard from him to heaven spoke to me once more, saying, "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea of the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me this little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." So again, this is pausing between the sixth and the seventh trumpet and giving us perspective of what's going on and why this is happening. So look with me in verse 1 when it says, "Then I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven." And notice the description. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun. Where have we seen that before? Way back in chapter 1, yeah? Of the glorified and the risen Lord. And his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. And look what he does. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. What does this symbolize when someone plants a foot on one place and then the other on the other place? Sovereignty, authority, yes? And so this is what Jesus is doing. It's kind of like what you saw of the mighty angel of the Lord, the captain of the Lord's army in Joshua chapter 5, as they're about to go into the land of Canaan, that God was leading the nation into the land of Canaan. And the captain of the Lord's army appeared before Joshua. He's claiming what? His authority over the land of Canaan that God's about to lead them into the conquest. By the way, whenever God's leading us into something, he's already there. Amen? And so look what this is. He says he planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and it gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." Meaning, these are a harbinger of the things to come. And the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, and the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it. And said, there will be no more delay. Before God destroys the earth as we know it, there will be this announcement. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his seventh trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. What he's saying is this. The awful events that are taking place on the earth is not an arbitrary sequence of events that are happening, but they're exactly as God planned it so, according to the scriptures. So when you read through the Old Testament scriptures, especially the prophets, what you come to is a description in so many places regarding the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is when God will make settle accounts with sin on the earth. Before there can be everlasting righteousness and everlasting peace, there has to be what? God's judgments. And so this is what's happening is this is in fulfillment to all that God's already promised and described. That you and I can read the scriptures and then point to what's happening and say, okay, I can see what God is doing there. God is never a God of surprises, but he's always consistent with what he's revealed in his word. Yes? He's not someone that acts impetuously. But it's someone that's always acting according to what? His justice that has been planned from the very beginning. So look at verse 8. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, saying, go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Does that sound familiar? Where have you read that before? Put your finger here and go to Ezekiel for a moment. Look at Ezekiel, way back in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel chapter 3. Now, Ezekiel was given a very difficult mission. You recall, because he's announcing to the nation Israel that the Babylonians are coming and they will come and what? Destroy Jerusalem and take the people captive to Babylon. You think people wanted to hear that? No. Because for every Ezekiel, every Jeremiah, there were all of these false prophets who were proclaiming what? The exact opposite. That God doesn't mean harm for you, but it means good for you. Why would God do something that awful? God will come and overthrow the Babylonians, and he will let you live in peace and prosperity. Sounds familiar today? Yeah. So look at Ezekiel chapter 3, where Ezekiel is personally called. By the way, did you notice how whenever God calls prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, there's always a personal commissioning? Did Moses need a personal commissioning? Yeah. Why is that so important? Because of the difficulty of ministry that they will endure. It was absolutely necessary for them because when difficulty comes, what sustains them is what? A personal encounter with living God that they've already experienced that. And God's told them so in his word. And I tell this all the time to my students in seminary. That you can go through seminary and not really experience God. But throughout your ministry, you will need God. You will need to know God personally. And it is he who will sustain you through the difficulties of ministry. Why do so many pastors burn out and leave the ministry? Because our calling is not dependent on the response of the people. People come and go. People may be here one day and not here the next day, but that's okay. You're not serving people. You're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And look what he tells them in chapter 3. He said to me, son of man, that's another title for a prophet, eat what is before you, eat the scroll, then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat this scroll. I'm giving it to you. Fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as in my mouth. Why? Because it's the word of God. But look what it says here in verse 4. He then said to me, Son of man, go now to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. You are not being sent to a people of obscure speech and difficult language, meaning you're not being sent to Gentiles, but to the house of Israel, not to many peoples of obscure language and difficult language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I had sent you to them, the Gentiles, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel is not willing to listen to you because they are not willing to listen to me. For the whole house of Israel is hardened and obstinate. But I will make you as unyielding and hardened as they are. I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. Meaning, I will go before you. I will protect you. And he said to me, Son of man, listen carefully to take heart all the words that I speak to you. Go now to your countrymen in exile and speak to them and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Whether they listen or fail to listen, the Spirit lifted me up and I heard behind me a loud rumbling sound, and may the glory of the Lord be praised in his dwelling place. The sound of the wings of the living creatures and brushing against each other and sound of the wheels behind them and loud rumbling sound, the Spirit then lifted me up and took me away. And I went in bitterness and in the anger of my spirit. When the strong hand of the Lord was upon me, I came to the exiles who lived in Tel Aviv near the Kibar River in Babylon. And there where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days, what? Overwhelmed. He's about to, what? Unleash a series of harsh messages to his people, to God's people. And he knows how the response of the people will be. Yes, it tasted as sweet as honey in his mouth, but when he had given it, he knows the content of the message will be what? Bitter. Bitter. And that's exactly what we see here in Revelation chapter 10. Turn with me. I'll go back to chapter 10. And so it's a very difficult message to preach. Boy, there are so many applications here. I can't even begin to talk about that. And how important it is for people. We just graduated 400 plus students yesterday in our commencement. And as they're being commissioned, you want to tell them that ministry will be wonderful, but ministry will be so challenging. And unless you experience the living God personally, it will be so difficult and hard for you to stay in it, to stay at it. Don't tell people what they want to hear. Tell people what they need to hear. That's the job of a shepherd, isn't it? That's the job of a what? Parent. And I often liken parenthood to shepherding on a spiritual level. You don't tell people what they want to hear, but you tell people what they need to hear. I love the message of Jonathan from the book of Jonah today. Yeah. It is, thank God for the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Yes? Because if you're anything like me, we're masters at what? Justifying our actions, excusing our behavior. But it's the Holy Spirit that speaks to us right where we are. And it says, no, Stephen, you're wrong. You're wrong. It's the word of God that gives me a compass to obey God. Yeah? Boy, is our world becoming more and more difficult place to minister? Yes, because everything seems so upside down, even in the church. Stonebriar is rare. And we have churches that are falling away in droves. Institutions that are leaving the scriptures. Okay. I'm on a preaching mode, but I got to move on. Okay. Look at Revelation 11. I was given a reed, like the measuring rod, and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for how long? 42 months, yeah? And this will appear over and over again. 42 months or 3.5 years, yeah? Or 1,260 days as given in the book of Daniel. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are what? Two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes down from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. Now, there's speculation as to who these two witnesses are. But I think they're probably Elijah and Moses, and their actions are parallel to what Elijah and Moses did. Now, whether they are literal, Elijah and Moses come back from the dead, we just don't know, okay? But it could be, they could be, because Elijah never died, yeah? And Moses can come back in his resurrected form. We don't know, but they don't need to be. My point is, these are Moses and Elijah-like figures that come and prepare the way for the Lord's coming. So look at this in verse 6. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time. Sounds a lot like Elijah that they're prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Sounds a lot like Moses and what he did during the Egyptian plagues. Look at verse 7. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast, who is the Antichrist that comes up from the abyss, will attack them and overpower and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of a great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So we know that this is Jerusalem, and yet they're called Sodom and Egypt. Why are they called Sodom and Egypt? What was Sodom known for? Their what? Immorality. Okay. What is Egypt known for? Their what? Bondage. Exactly right. Yeah. So they're being compared, Jerusalem is being compared figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation would gaze upon their bodies and refuse them burial. You know, when I was growing up, I thought, this is so far-fetched. What does this even look like? But today, in our internet age, yeah, this can be something that is very much feasible. Yeah? Two bodies lying in the streets and the world celebrating it. Yeah? Everywhere. All the time, these two bodies will be shown on the images of our screens. Look at verse 10. The inhabitants of the earth, the unbelievers, will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. Kind of like when John the Baptist came on the scene to announce what the arrival of God's Son, the Messiah. How was he received? Not very well, because his message came with what? With a message of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Because the kingdom of God is contingent upon the repentance of the nation. But they wanted a Messiah, but not the scriptural kind of the Messiah, but they wanted a military and a conquering Messiah, not a spiritual Messiah that they have to trust in, that they have to obey. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, look at this, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Could you imagine? Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. If you ever wonder what the rapture of the church looks like, this is it. This is it. Where God calls you and me to himself, yeah? And they went up to heaven in a cloud while the enemies looked on. I can't wait till up in heaven that we'll be able to see this kind of a reaction on the earth, yes? Like I said, there will be no more atheists once the 70th week begins. Because every inhabitant will know exactly where these judgments are coming from. And yet, they will be shaking their fist at God in anger, in rebellion. So look at this in verse 13. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of a city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. Yes? Yes. And so, like I said, between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, what you have is this interlude to give us perspective of what's going on and why these things are happening. Yes? So before the seventh trumpet is poured out and real awful things are about to happen, we've been given this parenthetical interlude. Okay. So I'm gonna save what follows in verse 15 on to next week in chapter 12 as well. I think chapter 12 becomes a very critical chapter of understanding the major players in the 70th week. And that includes Israel, that includes Satan, and all those things that come with it, yeah? And so let me pause here and give us a chance to maybe interact with what we saw in Revelation chapters 1 through 11 so far, and we're about at the midpoint of the book of Revelation, what's the one thing that really stands out for you that you hadn't realized before that you're saying, aha, I'm now understanding the book of Revelation in a way that I've never understood it before? Anything that jumped out at you as to what the book of Revelation is about and how it's structured? What's God impressed upon you about the book of Revelation?
Absolutely, totally in control.
That he is in absolute and total control. Thank you. Okay. Yeah. Absolutely amazing. Anybody else? Sally, right there. Wait for the mic, please.
I'm just overwhelmed at how complex it is, but precise. Mm-hmm. The complexity.
I love that.
Just overwhelms you, mm-hmm. but every detail is precise for a definite reason that God wants it to give glory to him, yeah. As opposed to the way man responds.
Yeah, thank you, Sally. I love that. Complex and yet precise. Yeah, according to what God has said in his word. Yes? Good. What else? What other thoughts to come? Martha, up here in the very front. You'll have to wait until the mic comes right behind you. Yes, ma'am.
Oh, do I have? This is Marta, and I'm just amazed that some of these people could see all this happening and not repent. Mm-hmm. I mean, they've heard about God, I'm sure, most of them.
Yeah.
But I think that about almost it's like it's happening today.
Yes.
As people see horrible things and then ask for more horrible things.
Right.
With nothing of any humanity or love of God.
Yes, ma'am.
It just seems impossible.
That's so good. And what we've seen throughout history is when God acts in these kinds of judgments, it can lead to one of two things. Yes, it can lead people to repentance. But by and large, what it does, it really hardens people's hearts to go the other way and really dig in their heels towards godlessness and rebellion. Yes? And we're seeing that in our society too. If we were to look at our society with a spiritual lens, that could lead to repentance, and yet people what? Choose to look through the evil eyes of the world, and what you see is the hardening of their hearts, and the hardening of a deadening of their consciences. Yes? Very good. Yeah. What else? Yes, sir. John, wait for the mic so that everyone can hear you.
I have a question, might be a stupid question. 8 to 10% of Americans are born again, believing, acting, living Christian lives. So when the rapture happens, that's about 30 million will be gone. Okay? Boom. One question. all those driverless cars, pilotless planes will be just total chaos, or is God going to settle in quietly?
It'll be total, complete chaos.
That's kind of what I thought.
And okay. So imagine it. It will be such a vacuum that people will be so chaotic. And so people will be looking for answers, any kind of answers. Kind of reminds me of the recent history of having lived through COVID. I think when it happened, we were just all in a state of what? Panic and uncertainty. What's going on? And it's a very ripe time for the Antichrist to fill that vacuum with his godlessness. Yeah. And what he will usher in is the height of humanity, if you will, of anti-God hostility. Yes? Yes, it will be the epitome of godlessness. Yes.
At the End Times conference,
that's right.
Comment was made, with 30 million people gone, the U.S. is not in the Bible. It's not in Revelation. Gog Magog. Mm-hmm. That whole.
Yeah.
So probably because that. There goes the conservatives, there goes the restraining and all the left and everything.
That's right.
So that's why the U.S. probably won't be in there because we're going to be gone.
Yeah, when you see nations that have fallen through the past, whether it be Assyria, whether it be Egypt, whether it be Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, they're like dominoes, aren't they? Once a nation forsakes a God, and all these nations, even like Babylon and Persia and Greece, they were raised up for a reason by God to serve his purpose. And yet, when God was done using them to accomplish his purposes, he can do away with them just like that. Yeah, it doesn't take long for a nation to completely be destroyed. Yeah, absolutely. So imagine even our government, our present government, without Christians within it. Just how quickly we will turn godless. Yes? We will turn our backs on God. We'll turn our back on Israel. And that will be the end of our country as we know it. Yeah, Sally?
I was wondering if, in trying to look at that idea, we have an ideology of different gods. Mm-hmm. And the God that they worship is not this kind, loving God, but the God that has so many evil elements to him, but somehow they still want that God. And I'm sad to say, I'm thinking of the Muslim ideology mm-hmm. that is so pervasive mm-hmm. that it does not have the attributes of our God.
Yeah.
And yet they are shaking their fists mm-hmm. at our beliefs of what our God is like.
Yeah.
And they are still worshiping God in their own mind.
Yeah.
But it is, and that's why they're still shaking their fists, because yeah. they want their God to show up. And it's sort of like the battle, yeah. you know, on the mountain of what God is going to show up. And their ideology wants this evil God that they have made in their mind.
That's right. And Islam will be a very important, Muslims will play a very important role in the end time events. And we had better wake up as a country what kind of an evil that is being spread across our nation and the world, for that matter, yes? And so having one finger at the Bible and the other in the newspaper is very important, isn't it? Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah, maybe one or two more. Yes, sir. Right in the front.
I was just thinking back. I wonder.
Maybe we'll just stay here for a couple of hours since the rain is so. yeah, go ahead, please.
I was just wondering. I'm wondering how your predecessors at Dallas, and I'm thinking specifically of hearing Dr. Walford years ago, I'm wondering what they would think in our generation, now in this generation.
Yeah.
Just wonder.
Yeah,
I remember him. You know, it seems like Dallas has always been there to speak to those who are questioning the times. They've always written or spoken. I'm wondering now, what would they say today?
Yeah, it's amazing that when Dallas Seminary was founded in 1924, with the turn of a century, the 20th century. Much, much, or most of the church was in a state of what's called the amillennial theology, that there is not a real thousand-year reign of Christ, meaning every promise of God is to look, be looked at as symbolism, that there will be no Israel. And so you have that as the main thought of church theology. And so at the turn of a century, that was really an important part of the Walvoords and Pentecosts and the Ryries that really brought a premillennial and a dispensational theology where in the past, eschatology was a subject that no one ever studied in seminary. But Dallas Seminary really was the first of its kind to bring that kind of a literal interpretation into theology and the studying of prophecy. And so I think even in his day, what Dr. Walver used to say is the next big event in God's prophetic calendar is the rapture. Yeah, and after what happens after the rapture is almost like a domino effect. All the events that that could happen after the rapture could happen today. Meaning what? The rapture is very close. Yeah, we talk about this as the imminent nature of the coming of Christ. Yes, it could happen any moment. That's why I talked about the phrase perhaps today. Yeah. It is with that mindset that you and I are called to live every day of our lives. Perhaps today will be the day of his coming for the church. Yes? Yes, yes. Thank you. Yeah. Maybe one more? Yes, sir, Steve.
I couldn't help but think when we were talking about the people celebrating the death of the two prophets there, of the celebrating that people were doing over the death of Charlie Kirk. It's basically the same thing, and there's a lot more people like that than we care to think about.
Absolutely, because here's the point, that when God's servants are speaking truth, that it really sheds light to darkness. And darkness does not like the light. Yeah? And people don't like their sins being exposed. All the evil deeds are to be done in what? Darkness. And so when you shed light to a darkened world, people don't like it. People don't like it. Yeah? It is an awful, awful time to be living. Yes? Yes, ma'am. Right in the middle. Yes. So those on a Zoom could hear it. Go ahead.
At the end of the rapture, mm-hmm. and Christ comes back, mm-hmm. there will be believers in the rapture that will be taken into the millennial period, and they'll have sin natures, right?
So
people that become believers during the tribulation. Mm-hmm. And they're taken into the millennial reign of Christ. Mm-hmm. They bring their old sin nature along?
That's right. And they will go into the millennial kingdom, and there'll be those who are born during the millennium, even with a sinful state.
At the end of the millennium, there will be a rebellion.
There will be the one last rebellion that occurs on the earth who will follow Satan.
Yeah, sin just keeps following us around, doesn't
mm-hmm.
it?
Mm-hmm. But it's the one rebellion that will be all in futility, and Jesus Christ will put it out just like that. Yeah. Yeah, very good. Thank you. Yeah. Yes, Sharon, way back on the left side.
Could you define what support of Israel means? We support Israel. We support the future prophecies that will be fulfilled through Israel. But right now, do we support the land, the people, or the government, all three? It's very confusing.
Yeah, it's both and, because we're supporting a people, of course, a government that is what, secular? But at the same time, they are a promised people of God. who will turn to the Lord during the tribulation period, yes? And there's always that hope. And Romans 11 speaks to that, that we're now being used as Gentiles to what? Lead the people to jealousy, and eventually they in turn will come to faith in Christ. Yeah, we saw some of that in during the day of Pentecost. Remember that when the Holy Spirit came upon the people, that there's a turning away from their sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. That when people heard the message of the gospel, that they were cut to the heart. And those very Jewish people who had just crucified their Lord a few weeks ago, they would say what? People who shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him," and yet they were cut to the heart, and they were wondering, "What must we do, brothers?" Yeah? And they were led to the Lord. Yeah. And so that's what we ought to be praying for, the salvation of the Jews. Absolutely right. Yeah. Thank you for that. Oh, yeah, one last one.
We were given free will. What a responsibility. I meet with a couple ladies, and the other day we said, well, what's the most wonderful, wonderful thing that's ever happened to you? So we were thinking, and I said, I think that I was raised in a Christian home with a Christian mother. That's the most wonderful thing that could happen to us.
It really is. It really is. The importance of a godly family. Yes, yes. God's grace reaches all, but when you have a godly family and parents to grow up under, how important that is for people to believe. Yes? Yes. Yeah. Okay. Okay, let me pray for us. Our Father, thank you for this moment of being encouraged by your word. Thank you that you are a holy and a just God who will bring in the everlasting righteousness through all that you will do on the earth. Thank you that you do not leave sin unpunished, but that you will make everything right. Thank you that we have the hope of the gospel, that those who place their trust in you will receive full forgiveness. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we take great comfort in that today. Help us to have a burden for the lost, as has been said. And give us that burden that we may go out with and share with our neighbors, our co-workers, our family members who do not know you. And we commit this to you in Jesus' name, and all God's people said. Amen. Have a blessed week.
Thank you, Stephen. Hope you all have a blessed Mother's Day. Until next week. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.